We've been walking through the book of Isaiah for the last, 5 or 10 years, and it has been a wonderful book. This is my last week in the book of Isaiah. Charlie will be here next week, and then Trey will be here the week after that. And so I come to the end of my preaching study through the book of Isaiah. And so before we get to the text for today, just some quick reminders on what we have seen in the book of Isaiah, sometimes called a miniature Bible because it's got 66 chapters, just like the Bible's got 66 books. It's split into a lot of judgment in the first section and tremendous picture of hope in the Old Testament. We get to see a depth of God's protection. We get to see the scope of God's providence. And we get to see the hand of God's sovereignty at work throughout the chapters of Isaiah. Then in the middle of it, we see the promise of the great redemption. The ultimate redeemer we have in Jesus, who will come as predicted, as promised, who will redeem God's people. And so I hope that the book of Isaiah has been a good study for you to know God better, to have a bigger and fuller picture of who God is and why does it matter for us. And so I hope as we've looked at Isaiah that's helped you to do that, certainly helped me to do that as well. Isaiah's been stretching. There's big words and flowery language. It's been stretching to comprehend exactly what the author is trying to communicate and trying to say. It's been stretching to see God's scope and his breath. But it's also been encouraging that this same book that has encouraged God's people for so long, that here we are in Sabetha, Kansas, in 2025, still reading the book of Isaiah. The same book that they found in the community of Qumran with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they found a complete intact book that was unrolled, was 18 feet long. It's the same book. It's the same book that the Ethiopian was reading when Philip came up to him and said, "Don't you want to know who they're talking about? It's the same book that Jesus quoted so often, that the New Testament quotes more than any other book. It's the same book that after all these years, God has used these words in this book to encourage his people, to help his people know more about him. Yeah, it's deep. At times it's confusing and it's hard to understand, but it's also good and it has been good for a really, really long time. And so today we look at Isaiah chapter 63. I'm going to pick it up in verse 7. He says, "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to his to the abundance of his steadfast love." Now, there is a lot here in one verse. All of, about his love and his compassion, his grace. But remember that the larger context here is difficulties, is challenges. The larger context is God's people aren't necessarily in a great season of blessing and joy. That God's vengeance is coming for his enemies. That God's judgment is coming for those who reject him. And so, as I said, in Isaiah, you see this big picture. But the prophet says, "I will recount." In other words, "I will remember." And we've seen, as we've looked in these chapters, the value and the benefit of remembering, of looking back. The value in that is twofold. Here it is. Ready? One, we forget. And two, we misremember. First one is we forget. We can forget God's goodness. When we get weighed down by the stress of life, by the difficulties and the hurdles of life, when we get weighed down by the drama of life and the difficulty of relationships in a broken world, we can forget God's goodness. Listen, I know that each of us here has a unique set of challenges and burdens that you are currently walking through and you are currently feeling the weight of. And because of that, it is easy to forget the goodness of God because the cloud of difficulties, which are real, can cloud out our vision of God's goodness and His compassion. Listen, our challenges are real. I'm not diminishing those. It's that sometimes we can forget to look and remember. And so when we remember, it gives us proper perspective on things. We can forget. We can also misremember. It's easy to misremember things. Sometimes as you get older, you can misremember things. You can be certain on things that just aren't true. You can remember things clear as day that weren't like that at all. And so as we recount, we remember so that we remember and don't forget, but also so that we don't misremember. Because sometimes we can not remember accurately. So he says, I will recount. In other words, I will mention, or I will mention again. I love how repetitive scripture is because it's just like mention. This mention again. It's this counting. It's this recounting. It's this over and over and over again. We need to be reminded over and over and over again of God's goodness. Why? Because we risk forgetting and we risk misremembering. We need to be reminded over and over and over again. When my oldest son was learning to drive, which was good for his independence and great for my prayer life, it just was good. You ever taught somebody to drive? And I said, here's the deal. There's only one phrase you can't say. When we go through this and we learn and we progress and you learn and you get better, there's only one thing you can't say when you drive, and I'm with you. And that's, yeah, I know. That's it. We're going to talk through things. I'm going to repeat myself. I'm already warning you that I'm going to repeat myself. I'm already telling you that I'm going to tell you things that you already know. I'm already warning you that I'm going to be repetitive, that you might say annoying. I'm just telling you there's one phrase you can't say, and that's, yeah, I know. Because when it comes to driving, it's too significant, too important to forget or misremember. So as a church, I'm less concerned as I move forward about being novel, cute, or new. I'm much more ready to be a church that just remembers right, that recounts often God's goodness, His compassion. So the prophet says, I will recount. I will say it again and again. Tell us what you're going to say again and again. The steadfast love of the Lord. It's the steadfastness. It's not a come and go, quick and short. It's an ongoing, steadfast love of God. It's what I hope that we see here is that his love for us is not fleeting. It's not short. It's not quick. It's not here today and gone tomorrow. It is an ongoing, steadfast love of the Lord. It's this unending, no beginning and no end to his love for us. This love of the Lord. It's a love that we didn't deserve, that at no point can we say or claim or put the title on, this is a love that we deserved, that we have accomplished. There's no part of the love of God that we can say, you know what? Makes sense. Makes sense. Like I'm so flawless and perfect. It makes sense that he would love me so well. No, his love for us is a gift for us that we didn't deserve. His love for us was also a love that was put into action. His redemptive plan was being laid out all the way back from the pages of Isaiah. And he says, I will bring the ultimate redeemer. That's love put into practice. He says, I will rescue you from your enemies. That's love put into practice. I will show compassion on you and wipe your sins away. That's love put into practice. So he says, I will remember again the steadfast love of the Lord. Listen, friends, I think when we remember well the steadfast love of God, it grounds our thoughts and our character. We're going to talk more about that here in a little bit. Because as we say here, number one, God's love is worth remembering. It's worth, so if you're a note taker, we've got three notes today, and you can write them in your bulletin if you're a note taker, and so we have three big points. The first one is this, God's love is worth remembering. It's worth recounting. It's worth going back to over and over and over again because it's a love that was given to us and a love that was put into practice for us. Oh, it was a love that was demonstrated and expressed, and then it was given to us. One of my life verses is, I quote all the time, this is Romans 5:8, says, for God demonstrated his love, and that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't when God was fooled by us in our Sunday best. It's that he knew us at our worst, and he put his love into practice. That's why Isaiah says here, I'm going to remember that. I'm going to recount that. I'm going to look back at that because that is a love that has no ending. It's the steadfast love of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. He says, according to all that the Lord has granted us and the great goodness to the house of Israel. You ever thought back and remembered God's goodness to you? You look back and remember God's goodness and his kindness? It's a healthy thing to do, to look back and to pause and go, where have I seen God's goodness in my life? Where have I seen his hand at work, his compassion and his kindness that I didn't deserve? You may think, I have a spouse that is greater than I deserve. You may think, I've got a church, I've got community that has really been an act of God's kindness. You have a family that you look and you adore and you think, this has been an act of God's kindness to me. I'm going to remember that goodness that God has demonstrated on us, that he has granted to them, to the people of Israel. He says, according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. It's a little different than most of the world works. Most of the world works like this. You earn something, and so therefore what you have earned, right, you get paid or you've accomplished something. So it's like based on how many hours you work, you get a paycheck or however your system works. And so it's like based on that. There's a cause and effect. But here, you catch this, he says that his compassion, is not based on them, it's based on him. Oh, that's a difference. That his mercy is based not on what they've deserved or accomplished, but based on his character. Verse 8, he says, "For he has said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior." So looking forward, that these are my people. These are his people. Paul says one of his greatest blessings in life is to become a children or a child of God. To be part of his people is to be one of God's greatest blessings. And he says, and he will become their savior. See the capital S, big savior, not just a small rescuer, but ultimate savior and redeemer. That's what God is and will be for them. They are my people. He will be their savior. As he looks back on the way he has been their savior already, he's led God's people out of Egypt, the Red Sea, away from their enemies. He has saved them already, and this yet looks forward to the ultimate salvation we have in Christ. Verse 9 is an interesting verse. It says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." Kind of an interesting wording. "In all of their affliction, he was afflicted." Well, how was God afflicted by the affliction of someone else? How was that to be? But yeah, we know in life that when the people closest to us suffer, we suffer. When the people that we love the most struggle, we, in a sense, feel that and carry that weight. When the people in our lives struggle, we feel that. I said this before, but when I was a young dad, I asked, I asked Sandy Auberly, I said, "When did you feel like you were done parenting? When did you feel like you were done?" And she looked at me like I was crazy. Because your heart never stops caring for the people that are closest to you. They feel joy, you feel joy. They struggle, you struggle. In their struggle, in their affliction, in their pain, in a sense, God felt their pain. In a way that as they struggle, God's heart was heavy and they're struggling because he loved them so much that their life was tied to his life. And sometimes we forget that in life, how tightly our life is tied to the lives of the people around us. Our life ripples into the lives of other people. That our life affects those around us. I think one of the lies that Satan likes to tell us is that our life doesn't matter to anybody else. That your life doesn't matter to anybody else. That's a lie that Satan loves to say. That no one is affected, no one cares, and no one sees you. But the truth of it is that your life matters to more people than you ever could recognize or realize. That the ripples of your life are felt by the people closest to you the most. And that your joy is felt as their joy, and your sorrow is felt as their sorrow. And even to the divine, in their affliction, he was afflicted. If you grew up in church, you're familiar with the story of the conversion of Paul on the Damascus Road. Paul, of course, was persecuting the early church. These followers of the way, as they were called, Paul was persecuting them. He had wanted no part of them. This upcoming sect of Judaism seemed to be perverting things and changing things or something, but either way, he wanted no part in it. And Paul, with all of his influence and zeal, set out to extinguish this early movement. And so Paul, armed with letters of authority, was marching on the Damascus Road to squash the early church. And as you know, might know the story, a bright light appears, strikes down Paul, and Jesus appears to him. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, he says this, and Paul, falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, ever thought about, you probably haven't thought about this. In fairness to Paul, he could have said, no, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting them. I got no beef with you, Jesus. I got beef with them. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Paul could have thought, I'm persecuting them. The point here is that by persecuting them, you're persecuting him. Because in their affliction, he was afflicted. Because when you care so deeply about people, their sorrow is your sorrow and their joy is your joy. God was tied so tight to his people that his love was given as a gift, that their sorrow was his sorrow. He was afflicted by their life. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. A lot of theology here, if you love theology. It says the angel of his presence. Other translations will say the angel of the Lord. Interesting here. So it's like, did God save them or was it an angel? In the Old Testament, there are times, several instances, where this phrase of the angel of the Lord or the angel of his presence was used to signify the presence of God. Angel being messenger in the sense. So, a little theology. Angels, angelic beings, yes, they exist, right? There are things. In the Old Testament, there are times when the word angel is used to convey the presence of God. For example, in Exodus chapter 4, Moses is talking to the burning bush, which is called the angel of the Lord. Some might understand it to be the pre-incarnate Christ mentioned at times with the angel of the Lord, maybe, but it certainly represents the presence of God there with them. And in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, he lifted them up, and he carried them all the days of old. Verse 10, but they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. They remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deeps, like a horse in the desert that did not stumble, like the livestock that go down to the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. He says, look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitat, where are your zeal and your might, the stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. He's saying here that, that Abraham, the father of many, they're so far removed from Abraham that Abraham wouldn't know who they are, but yet the covenant and the promise of Abraham would continue on through. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. So in this section of chapter 63, we see them remembering and recounting God's love and his compassion. They also lament where their life falls out of line with God, where they feel all alone because they don't feel his closeness and his compassion. But they are served when they remember all that he has done. When they remember how God led them through the waters, when God led them through the desert, when God cared for them and led them, when he indeed was like a father carrying on his covenant. As the first point said earlier, that God's love is worth remembering. That when we remember, even when things are difficult, we walk through things like, man, it's difficult here. Why does it feel like you've made us wander from your ways? Why does it feel like you've hardened our hearts? Why does it feel like this is difficult? God's love is worth remembering because we are often closer to him than we realize. We're often closer to him than we realize. In fact, when we are in Christ, this says there's nothing can separate us from the love of God. No. Outside of Christ, we're divided. We are a long ways away, but yet in Christ, he says, there's nothing can separate you from the love of God. In him, we are closer to him than we dare realize. Number two, as we recount his love is worth celebrating. The natural response to his love should be mercy and love. And his mercy shall be praised. Like, the natural response should be of us having a heart ready to celebrate God's love. Listen, most of the time we respond to life with what? With complaining. Instead of looking to see what God has done. Right? If we're not careful, we can respond to God's blessings through complaining, not see his love. The guy I talked to one time after a rain, and I said, boy, sure it was a good rain, wasn't it? He goes, yeah, now I got to mow my yard. I can't win with you. I got nothing for you. Nice rain, yeah, but it made the fields muddy. Yeah, it sure did. Like, I got nothing for you. Right, if we're not careful, we can look past God's love only to complaining. His love is worth celebrating. Listen, friends, we can go through life angry. It's easy to be an angry person in an angry world, looking for the next thing to be angry about. Or by recounting God's mercy and his compassion on us, we can be someone who's filled with joy and peace. The fruit of that Spirit pouring out from us. Part of that, and so much of it, depends on what it is that we are concentrating on. The very thing that we focus our attention on. So I want us to be people that recount and remember and recall God's grace and his love. So that's the thing that we focus on primarily, that we see his goodness through the challenges that we face. We don't set those challenges aside. We face them, but we face them remembering his love. And number three, his love is worth sharing. Listen, if this love is so good, and it is, if this love is so great, and it is, then I want us to be excited to make that love known to the people and to the world around us. What makes us get excited about missions is that God's love is made known around the world. What makes us excited for us about ministry training kicking back off in the fall is that we could be more equipped to share God's love to the people in the neighborhood and the communities around us. God's love is worth sharing to the people in our lives, the people in our world, the communities around us, and to the very farthest places that the gospel hasn't yet touched. God's love is worth sharing to them as well. Church, there is something powerful about remembering God's goodness, about looking back and recounting his many blessings on our life. It helps us to not forget. It helps us to not misremember. It also helps us to refocus our mind and our heart and our attention on him. For his love is good. It made a way for us to be forgiven by us turning our back to our sin and seeing the hopelessness of our own empty self-righteousness, by seeing the hopelessness of our own sin, we see the great hope we have in Christ and Christ alone. And we cling to that. We turn to that. And we see that as God's greatest love expressed for us. Let me pray. God, your compassion has been given to us as a great gift. Your mercy has been given to us through Christ as a great act of compassion. God, I pray that we see Jesus as worth following, turning from our sins, and holding fast to the hope we have in Christ. God, you are good today, and you are good always. And I pray that we worship you through our life and our actions, our thoughts, and our deeds. We pray for these things today in your name. Amen.